So tomorrow, this morning, we're going to continue our journey through the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're continuing this journey to cover each chapter in some depth, if you will, so we can understand what this letter was all about to these churches in the Galatia region. Derbe and Lystra and Poseidon, Antioch and Iconium, they were churches that Paul had planted with Barnabas, which is recorded in Acts 13 and 14. Our study here in Galatians will conclude next week, and then the following week, starting on the 8th of July, Steve Smith will be bringing the Genesis study up here to the North Campus. And to clarify that, which I didn't do very well last week, Steve taught here on on Genesis a while back. I think he made it through about Genesis 12 or 13. And what he will do starting on the 8th is he will kind of come in with an overview and an update on the first 12 chapters, and then he will pick up starting in chapter 13 or 14. I'm not sure exactly where he finished when he was here last time for that. So that's going to be kind of a new study, but if you missed the first 12 lessons, you don't need to worry about it because he will bring you up to speed. He has notes on it as well, which he can certainly get you a copy, an email of those. So that's a good thing that Steve's taken on, because he really has a heart to try to finish through the book of Genesis. All right, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father, we are grateful that today we have a special service set aside for missions emphasis. We thank you for all those on the committee who have partnered with Steve and Katie to put together a dynamic presentation and to help us hone in on the needs and the ministries of our missionaries that are serving faithfully. We thank you, Lord, that these are folks that need our prayers, and as we learn more about them today and throughout the rest of the year, that we will be prayerful. We will think how we can best bless them and encourage them in their ministry as we continue to be faithful here. I pray that as we go through our study this morning, you will guide and direct our thoughts in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. So far, we've been blessed to cover chapters 1 through 5 of Galatians. Last week, we covered Galatians 6, 1 through 5. We kind of stopped there because it is such an important topic, such a practical topic in the local church about restoring one another's who have fallen, restoring gently those who have fallen, and helping to carry those burdens to assist them so that each one can bear his own load. Today, we're going to look at what biblical counsel do I give an unbeliever who expresses burdens? Now, that came out of a little conversation I had with someone last week after class. They asked me, well, I have this neighbor who kind of thinks she's a believer. She talks about church things, but she's really doesn't give any evidence of being a Christian. And she and her husband just recently split up, and my husband and I are probably going to be asked to meet with them. In fact, we will probably ask at least to meet with her. She seems open. What do I do? You know, because I don't think I can restore her. I don't think she's in Christ. So I thought, Well, let's take a little time out this week and cover what biblical counsel do I provide to an unbeliever. We're also going to look at sharing fellowship in service to Christ and reaping eternal rewards, which should take us through chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. And then we'll have some takeaways for your personal and practical application. What we'll do next week as our final is we will cover verses 11 through 18. We'll finish up the book, which is kind of Paul's conclusion and summary. And we'll also do a summary of what we have covered in our journey here. So that's the plan for next week. So let's start with the question, what biblical counsel do I give an unbeliever who expresses burdens resulting from or connected to sinful patterns of life? Well, let's review some of the established scriptural truths, kind of an abridged version. These are not all comprehensive, but let's review, and I say review because most of these are going to be familiar to you. Most of these verses and principles you're already applying, but we're kind of putting it in a package so you can see it quite clearly how to proceed. So the first one is unbelievers, those who have not been regenerated, okay? An unbeliever, someone who is not in Christ, they haven't been born from above, are dead to spiritual truth. They're dead in their transgressions, and they live in the lusts of their flesh and of their mind, and have a life practice of indulging in sinful lusts. Now, that's quite a mouthful, but that is the condition of an unbeliever. For those of us who came to Christ, who yielded to Christ later in life, I'm not talking like a little child, but someone who really understood the depth of their sin and repented and followed Christ, you know what it was like as you look back to be dead in your transgressions, to live any way you wanted to live apart from spiritual truth. And you paid the consequences for it. So, again, remember that unbelievers, no matter how nice they might be as neighbors, no matter how funny they might be as a relative and an encouraging friend regarding secular things, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were basically spiritually dead human beings. And then you have this little phrase in verse 4, but God. Had not God stepped in, we would have remained in that state. So, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, it's an interesting emphasis there. It's like, in case you didn't get it in the first three verses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So, again, keep this in mind. And when you're speaking with an unbeliever, you can say, use these verses, say, this is the condition you're in. And guess what? This is the condition I was in at one time. So I'm not excluded from this. You might look at me as Mr. Nice Person, but guess what? I was dead in transgressions apart from Christ. I needed Christ. So I'm appealing you to you to repent and come to Christ. So that's the first point. The second principle is unbelievers are darkened in their understanding of God. They remain excluded from the life of God. They have hard hearts and are callous to biblical truth and have given themselves over to a life practice of sensuality, impurity, and greediness. And I didn't make this up. Let's look at chapter 4, verses 17 through 19 in Ephesians. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles. Gentiles there in the context means those who are unbelievers, pagans, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Then, of course, again, Paul reminds them in verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. You know, that's your past. That's the way pagans live. That's not what you learned in with respect to spiritual truth. Number three, unbelievers are declared by God as ungodly and unrighteous since they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, even though God has made the truth evident within them. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, we have quite a discourse there on the fact that man pursues impurity, man pursues immorality, man pursues a lifestyle that is so depraved that he is forsaking what he knows in his heart to be true. In Psalm chapter 19, 1 through 6, I believe it was last summer, Steve Smith gave us two excellent sermons on those verses in Psalm 19. If you haven't listened to those, that would be something to go to the website and re-listen to. As a result, God has given unbelievers over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, some to degrading passions, and others possess depraved minds. The latter practice a lifestyle that is ungodly, including unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, while being full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. In addition, these depraved unbelievers are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, not trustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Wow. Okay, again, it's right from the Word. That's the way you have to look at an unbeliever. So just think through this condition they're in. Number four, unbelievers, natural or unspiritual people, have no ability in and of themselves to accept or understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to them. They cannot understand Scripture because they are spiritually appraised. These truths are spiritually appraised, examined, and discerned. And believers are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Again, for most of you, this will just be a reminder. in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is making a plea for these Corinthians to rely on the Spirit of God rather than on the flesh. And he says here in verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Verse 15, "But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So again, be reminded that spiritual truth, as you look to present that to an unbeliever, their natural depravity, their natural rebellion towards God, is that they're not going to understand it. Number 5, unbelievers have no desire to serve Christ as Lord, since they are his enemies. Remember what Romans 5:8 says, right? While we were yet sinners, while we are yet his enemies, Christ died for us. 6, unbelievers possess a heart of stone, which is hard. It's unmoldable until the Spirit of God turns it into a heart of flesh. In Ezekiel 8, chapter 11, verse 19, God says, "I will replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh," so they can understand. You know, a stone is just so hard, it can't absorb anything. A heart of flesh can absorb truth. Number 7, unbelievers do not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Look at Romans 10, 1 through 3. Here you have the Apostle Paul's heart being expressed, his mind, his desire for his people. Chapter 9, he's speaking about Israel. He's talking about these Hebrews, these Israelites, of which he was once one, as a practicing one who was practicing Judaism. He says in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," them meaning those who are practicing Judaism, "is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Wow. Now you're going to run across unbelievers, again, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your schools, wherever it may be. You're going to run into unbelievers who come across as if they have some kind of a passion or a zeal for God. They go to church, they get the box checked, they live like the devil the rest of the week, but they are without Christ. So what is it that you should do? Well, use that to, first of all, pray for them, and then use it to bring spiritual truth. You know, you say that you are spiritual. You say you go to church, you say that you read spiritual magazines and all kinds of different things, but you know what? Your problem is that you are separated from Christ without Jesus Christ. You need Jesus Christ to have a relationship with God. So you appeal to them. You make that appeal. Number 7. Yeah, so they don't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They, in fact, try to establish their own righteousness. I think most surveys, at least in our country, have shown that most people look to establish their own righteousness through works. So when you ask people, what are the entrance requirements to get to heaven, if in fact you believe there is one, 90% of the time you're going to get an answer that is works related, which is very related to what we're studying in Galatians, right? The Judaizers were trying to appeal to these people in Galatia, in the Galatian region, trying to appeal to them to follow Judaism, add the Jewish law to follow Christ. So anyhow, let's be reminded of that. As a summary here, one cannot restore an unbeliever in a spirit of gentleness as one can a believer. Okay, remember Galatians 6, 1 through 5. If you look at just that beginning there, we have the Apostle Paul. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Okay? In Matthew 18, we have, if your brother sins, go to him in private. If he repents, you have won your brother. Okay? And then if he does not repent, then there is a process to follow. So you can be used to restore a believer, but it's not the same for an unbeliever. When you aim to gently restore a believer by providing biblical counsel, remember that your resources are vast. You have the Spirit of God. You have the Word of God that operate to bring about change. Unbelievers neither have power, have neither at power and work at work for them. Moreover, the believer possesses a regenerate nature capable of understanding and appropriating biblical truth. Remember 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. We have the ability to understand what the Word says. Something an unbeliever does not have, or let's say does not yet have. Maybe they will repent and see their need for Christ. According to Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That fact underscores it all. Even if you attempt to help an unbeliever change from one outward behavior that is displeasing to God to a different one, the new behavior, which you can call at this point behavior modification, will also displease God because an unbeliever's heart is far from God. Is that what God has called you to do? Certainly not. So the question is, what has God called you to do? Let me give you a hint. What has Pastor Mark been preaching on in a couple of weeks ago in 2 Corinthians 5? It's okay to look in your Bible.
Reconciliation,
right? Reconciling man to God, right? Now, the context is certainly, the Apostle Paul is writing to believers or professed believers in Corinth, but the principle applies, right? That we are ambassadors for Christ, appealing that people repent and come to Christ. So with an unbeliever, that has to be our goal when it comes to restoring them in the midst of the problems they face. They're going to come to you and say, you know, my husband or my wife or my child or my parents, and go through all the gyrations of the problems they're having. And, you know, there's a little italics here. God has the answers to address all your problems, but those resources and answers are not available to you. I must first spend time pre-counseling you so as to help make them available. I cannot begin discussing particulars about restoring your life situation until this matter is settled. In essence, all the answers to your problems are over here, but we can't get there because we got to go through this door, and this door is Jesus Christ. Because anything else that I tell you is not going to stick. It's not going to make sense. You're not going to be able to apply it. So, what do? Well, you present the truth of the gospel. You can begin with Romans 3 and explain depravity of all people and explain how that applies to the individual. Do not seek to restore or provide biblical counsel to an unbeliever regarding a horizontal problem before addressing with clarity and completeness the vertical relationship with the Lord through evangelism. However, this is a big however, use the very problems, circumstances, and issues stated by the individual to identify sin and the individual's need for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are experiencing these problems because they have a root problem. Their root problem is they're not in Christ, and they're part of those who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So use the very problems that they bring up. So, yeah, I understand. I can imagine how you're, when you get home from work, your wife tears you down, or how your children are disobedient. I can only imagine how hard that must be. That must be really difficult to go through. And you know what? I want to help you with that. But in order to get to that, I need to cover some preliminary issues that are foundational. So let's open our Bibles to Romans 3. And again, use those truths to help them see their need for salvation. Remember that in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost Sunday, the Apostle Peter preached, right? He preached truth to primarily Jewish people, or those who had, let's just say, converted to Judaism. There may have been some Gentiles who had converted to Judaism in that crowd. And Peter went on and on about the credentials of Christ, how he was the Messiah, how he was sinless, how he was among them and performed miracles, and that he said, Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. But he didn't stay crucified. He was buried and he rose again. And what was the response of the people? Well, wow, we were wrong. What can we do? It's like it's too late. And Peter said, no, repent and believe and be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins. So he appealed to them to come to Christ. And he used their very convictions from the scriptures that he shared out of the Old Testament, the book of Joel, the book of Hosea. He used that to just present truth to them so that they had to respond one way or another. Ah, Peter, you're full of it. Or, wow, what must we do? It's like it's too late. We can't go back and bring them back from the dead. You know, the other interesting place is in Acts chapter 17. You might recall that when the Apostle Paul was in Athens, right? And he's going around and he's seeing all these statues that these Greeks had made to the god of this and the god of that and the god that, you know, whatever, whatever. And then because they wanted to make sure they covered everything, they had a statue to the unknown God. And what did the Apostle Paul say? Hey, let me tell you about this statue you have. I see you have one here to the unknown God. Let me tell you about him. Well, he made the heavens and the earth. He is the one who gives you life. He's the one that provides for you each day. He's the one who... by the way, sent a Savior to die for your sins. Now, of course, In Acts 2, Peter's addressing Jews who were right there. They knew about Christ. They had known about his crucifixion. And they may have been even part of the crowd that said, crucify him, right there with the Sanhedrin. In Acts 17, Paul is dealing with pagans who didn't even know about Christ. So Paul took a little different approach and talked about the creation, but he still led to the same thing. You need to repent. You need to follow Christ. And in fact, the result there was that some in fact listened intently and said they wanted to hear more from him. So again, evangelism is where you must begin, but use the very issues the person is dealing with, because that's by the sovereignty of God that they're going through that, and they're sensitive to it, and they want to have some kind of a fix. They want relief, and they need to know the truth. You can use the word pre-counsel. It makes it clear that restoration or biblical counseling has yet to begin. The word evangelize intimidates some unbelievers. You can use the word good news, because that's what it means. You don't have to use the word evangelism. That's a 50-cent word that we use in here. But, you can tell them good news. We have good news to tell you about your problem. Because, your problem with your husband or your problem with your parents is not this deep. It's actually this deep. It's much deeper than you ever thought. You know why? Because that's just a microcosm of the problems that you have before God. But you know what? There's good news. We can help you address those problems, but we have to first start with this problem, with the vertical. Then we'll get to the horizontal. But you don't want to ignore the horizontal. You want to use those truths that you hear and the hurt that they have to point them to the gospel. All right, so any questions on that? I know last week I kind of wanted to hit that, but then when the individual came to speak with me, I thought we should probably take some time and go through that. So, all right, so the second point here in our lesson today is sharing fellowship in service to Christ and reaping eternal rewards. Again, look at Ephesians 6. I'll read 6 through 10. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Some versions say destruction. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of the faith. So here you have the Galatian saints who had been leaning toward deserting grace for law and circumcision and all the issues that the Judaizers had brought to them, are exhorted by Paul to put themselves under the ministry of the teachers who led them in grace. Remember, Paul and Barnabas were there, kind of recorded in Acts 13 and 14, and they moved on. But while they established those churches, they appointed leaders to teach them the truth from the Word of God. It was at that time, or subsequently, that these Judaizers came in and said, "Oh, well, wait a minute, you pagans, you know about Christ, but boy, have we got some history to tell you about Judaism. And, oh, you all have to be, all these men have to be circumcised, and we have rituals to follow, and we've got the law of Moses. I mean, this is stuff you've never heard about before. Paul and Barnabas didn't tell you this." So they're coming in trying to add to these folks' salvation as well as making it a requirement for sanctification. So, you know, they're basically warned here if they that they will reap a harvest of corruption if they turn from this teaching on grace. As a brief review, last Sunday we identified responsibilities and privileges of a spiritual believer, one who's walking in the Spirit. The first is to restore the brother and sister who's caught in a trespass. Do it in a spirit of gentleness, not with condemnation, not with a critical spirit. As a believer in Christ, you are directed to not look the other way, but actually help this individual get back on their feet so they may be useful in the local church. You know, it's real easy to just turn your head and say, I didn't see that, or let somebody else deal with it. But we are in the local body of Christ, we're to be helping individuals. And it may include helping him or her develop a biblical plan to stand firm against future temptation. The second responsibility is to help him or her bear that heavy burden as it fulfills the law of Christ, which is love. This would include holding him accountable, encouraging the brother or sister to love the Lord with all his being, reminding him of the biblical plan that he or she has committed to follow when they face temptation. So you're to help them. You're to be there. It's not a one-time deal. So let's look at Galatians 6, verse 6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Now, Paul here provides an additional responsibility, and it is to help build that brother or sister up in the faith. The one who is taught refers to the one receiving instruction from the one who is teaching the word to that disciple or learner. The word taught refers to the act of giving instruction. And back then, most of the instruction would have been oral, as it pretty much is today, although we have so much electronic ways to communicate that, you know, that certainly is prevalent. The person, the one who is taught the word referred to, has received oral instruction in the word of God, in the gospel. So that's the context here. The word share means to be a partner in a thing with a person. Here it means to hold fellowship with another person. It's the activity in which the person holds fellowship with another and is designated by the context. Thus, the one who is taught should hold fellowship with his teacher in all good things. In other words, let there be a common participation of all good things pertaining to local church ministry. Now, in the context, here's a question. Could the Spirit-filled Galatians hold fellowship with the Judaizers, the ones who are teaching false doctrine? No. Well, obviously no, since these false teachers were not teaching the truth of God's word because they were adding requirements. They were not ministering good things to these saints in Galatia. They were adding burdens and loads to them. Now, understand here in the grammar, well, what are the good things referred to here? The context, Paul had just addressed how to restore a sinning brother or sister who has fallen. And in verses 7 and 8, he addresses the point that sowing and reaping in the flesh or by the Spirit has consequences. You sow in the flesh, you reap corruption. You reap destruction. You sow in the Spirit, you reap eternal life, eternal rewards. So, the Greek word for good simply means favorable or good. It's kind of an easy translation. But in the plural, when you add good things, it translates into spiritual and moral excellence. So, while you could say something that is good, sure, that's appropriate to say. But when you say good things in the Greek, it means spiritual or moral excellence. Not just good things, but encouraging one to be spiritually and morally excellent. Paul uses the term glad tidings of good things when he describes the gospel in Romans 10:15. Now, I'm going to step on some commentators' toes here, because the majority of commentators that I saw, and it's amazing how prevalent it is, but they fall in the camp that there is mention of financial support here. And again, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. All good things, again, moral and spiritual excellence. So there is no mention of financial support or any kind of material support. Good things could include material goods. It certainly doesn't exclude that. But it does not appear to be the primary emphasis in the passage. And it is amazing how many fall in that camp that, oh, this talks about how you got to pay the pastor, and you got to make sure the pastor and the staff get all that. And I get that. Because those truths and principles are throughout many of the New Testament teaching. So it's not to say it's not there. It's just not there in this passage as clearly as it could be. The Apostle Paul here emphasizes a cooperation between those who are teaching and those who are receiving instruction. Again, sharing all things pertaining not necessarily to temporal things, but to local ministry labors. In other words, local church ministry is to be mutually shared and accomplished both by the teacher and the one who is taught. Now, let's say you're out laboring with someone who is discipling you, and or you're out doing something ministry related, and you're with the individual who's training you and encouraging you and has been a real blessing to you, teaching you the truth, spiritual and moral excellence, and you're out and you happen to bring with you your lunchbox. And the individual who's been discipling you says, oh, I meant to grab my lunchbox and I left it on the counter at home. And I know I'm going to be hungry. And oh, by the way, I left my wallet home. I'm in really bad shape because the thing was next to the wallet. Well, one way, practically, that you could share material goods would be to say, well, guess what? I've got my lunchbox, and for some reason, I've got two sandwiches in there, and there's no way I'm going to eat two sandwiches. So you want to eat my sandwich, and if it's not good enough, I've got a wallet. We'll go out and get a bite to eat that way. Okay? This passage doesn't exclude that, but the focus is spiritual and moral excellence in local church ministry. Someone who's helped somebody bear burdens. Again, not to say that there aren't passages that say we are to take care of the needs of those who teach us and who preach, those who are faithful to work hard at preaching and teaching the word. And again, I'm thinking of those who are full-time or pastors, you know, that are on staff. And this church does a wonderful job in taking care of those needs. But I'm just trying to address the context here, and don't miss that context. Everyone is a responsible laborer in the field of local church ministry. Let all be at work in the mystery of local church and also striving at it. Good things of moral excellence, things of spiritual excellence, things of truth that flow out of the Word of God, you should share those together. You should be sharing those. You know, I'll give you a practical example. On a church work day, okay, and I've seen pockets of this over time, but I might be in a room with somebody painting a wall, and I'm in there laboring, and there's others laboring, and they're filling holes with putty, and they're tightening up doorknobs, and they're taking care of things. And, you know, instead of just laboring, use it as an opportunity for spiritual and moral excellence. Hey, John, what have you been reading lately in your Bible? Are there any passages that you've had issues with? Or tell me your, Mary, tell me your testimony. I've never heard your testimony. I'd like to hear how it is that you wound up following Christ. What led to that? See, use it as spiritual more. Sure, church work day is important, and we are taking care as stewards of the church. But look beyond that. Look at the spiritual and moral excellent opportunities you have. So that's kind of the point here. You're sharing in the common good together the things of Christ because you're both wanting to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Let's skip to verse 7, Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Well, in verse 6, of course, the apostle exhorts the Galatians to continue to hold fellowship with their teachers who taught them grace. The implication being that they were not doing so because they were strongly considering following the teaching of the Judaizers. So Paul, in verse 7, continues the theme that the Galatians understand the importance of where they practice their fellowship, either with their teachers who teach truth or with the Judaizers who are teaching them error. Thus he writes, don't be deceived. Or stop deceiving yourselves. God is not mocked. These Galatians may have thought it was not that important which teachers to listen to, Paul and his associate teachers or the teachers of the Jewish law. But if that was their thinking, they were already deceived and being led astray. The word mocked means to turn up the nose, to ridicule, to ignore, to sneer. Now, again, to ridicule, sneer, to point up your nose toward God, that is an outer display of disrespect. It's basically, you know, you can't mock God. You can't get away with mocking God because God sees it. The point that Paul wishes to press home to the Galatians is that it is vain to think that one can outwit God by reaping a harvest different from that which a person has sown. This figure of sowing and reaping used for conduct and its results is a frequent one in Scripture. Remember 1 Corinthians 15, 33? Bad company, what? Corrupts good character or good morals. Kind of like when I wear a pair of white gloves and I go out and play outside in the mud, what's going to win? The mud's going to impact the white gloves. The white gloves aren't going to make the mud white. Okay? Bad company corrupts good morals. There's a cause and an effect. And that's what he's getting at here and wants to press forward. Galatians 6, 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh is one looking to fulfill the desires of the flesh. Notice here he does not say sows to his own spirit. He says his own flesh. For in ourselves we are not spiritual but carnal. Remember, we have the flesh, which is our unredeemed humanness, the bend towards sin. It's part of the depravity that we have. The flesh is devoted to selfishness. That's why we have so many scriptures telling us, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but look out for the interests of others. When the Apostle Paul wrote that in Philippians 2, he's writing that to believers. Why? Because our tendency, our flesh, is to look out merely for our own personal interests and not for the interests of others. So these truths are there because we have that natural tendency from the flesh to bend away from what would be godly. For his own flesh will reap corruption, that is destruction. It's the same word in Philippians 3:19. The use of the word corruption implies that destruction is the result or natural fruit of fleshly mindedness. The corrupt flesh producing corruption, which is another word for destruction. It's the same thing. Future life only expands the seed sown here. Men cannot mock God because they can deceive themselves, but they can't deceive God. They who sow tares cannot reap wheat. They alone reap eternal life who sow to the Spirit. That's the emphasis here. In verse 8, Paul exhorts the Galatians to live their lives with a view to the Spirit's control over them. Walk by the Spirit, you might remember from the end of chapter 5 in Galatians, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Now, he exhorts them not to lose heart. Look at verse 9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. He exhorts them not to lose heart or grow weary in the course of action of following the Lord. The words are from becoming exhausted or giving up. Weariness caused by a prolonged effort. You know, the Christian life is a marathon, right? It's not a 100-yard dash or a 50-yard dash. So we have to continue to press on, to keep focus, and that's the point here. Don't become exhausted. Don't become weary. Don't lose heart. But in due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. The word opportunity in verse 10, let's look at verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of the faith. The word opportunity here is, again, translated a fixed or distinct period of time. Opportunity means the total opportunity of a believer's present earthly existence to do something. We only have so much time here, right? And for some it'll be X number of years, and some it'll be X minus a number of years. But nonetheless, we have opportunity to do good. The one thing I've often heard that we will not do in heaven that will be different from here is what? Evangelize. We won't be evangelizing in heaven. We might be reciting good news, but we won't be proclaiming good news to those who need to hear it. Let's see, verse 10. The word good is not merely what may be good in character as judged by anyone's standards, when it says there in verse 10, let us do good to all people. But again, what's good is moral and spiritual excellence, which is the product of the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. How does the Holy Spirit fill us each day? Well, certainly by letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, according to Colossians 3:16. So the more we're in the Word, the more we absorb the Word, the more we practice the Word, the more it's evident that we can communicate and do good what is morally and spiritually excellent to others. The word household there pertains to belonging. Remember 1 John 3:14 and 1 John 4:20 and 21 regarding the emphasis on loving the brethren. And we are, again, to love the brethren, especially those who are of the household of the faith in Jesus Christ. There's one true faith. Not just do good to anyone who's of the household of any faith. It's those who are in the faith of Christ. Well, what are some takeaways today? I've listed a few. I'm sure you have others as well. Providing biblical counsel to an unbeliever requires you to know the gospel message of salvation and to present it clearly, gently, and firmly by appealing to the individual that he or she repents. So, in a nutshell, B, serving and being in the local church ministry, encouraging others, is a privilege and a responsibility. It's not just a service activity. You know? It's designed to encourage fellowship with one another. Again, look beyond that simple illustration of a church workday. You're coming to the church workday not to check the box that you painted a wall or picked weeds. You're coming because you're thinking beyond that. Oh, I'm going to get to know somebody better than I could ever have known them by passing them in the hallway on Sunday. So look at it as an opportunity for ministry. And then C, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Labor diligently for his glory and do not lose heart in doing good. For in due time you will reap that which you sow to the Spirit. And again, the focus should be spiritual and moral excellence. Any other takeaways that you all have identified? All right, well, next week we will concentrate on how Paul closes the letter, and in doing his closing, he actually summarizes a lot of the main points that he hit throughout the letter. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father in heaven, may you be glorified to use us, to fill us with your Spirit. May we exemplify moral and spiritual excellence, not just here, but beyond these doors, so that we might be lights for Christ, that we might have opportunities to restore people to Christ who are not in Christ, because we look at it as a way to be ambassadors for you and to reconcile people between you and them. I thank you, Lord, that you are so faithful to give us the truth, to give us these principles for us to take with us today and throughout the week. Lord, as we prepare for corporate worship and the emphasis on missions today, may you bless our fellowship with one another, and may we continue to serve you with hearts that are pure. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Thank you for your participation and your attentiveness.